Joseph comments about truth, and that is that we don't determine truth. We don't have that luxury. God determines truth. Man can't change the truth that God has determined, and we only hurt ourselves by rejecting God's truth. Satan's lies enslave men. It is God's truth that sets us free, as Jesus said in John 8 chapter. Now, hopefully, this slide is in fact accurate in describing our teaching and our commitment to truth. But I will tell you that at least in America, absolute truth has not fared well. In a society that has become what many people describe as postmodern. And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of people don't know exactly what that means. I'm not sure I can give you the best definition. But just in general, postmodernism is a worldview that is characterized by atheism, and particularly or especially by relativism. In postmodernism, truth is a social construct. In other words, truth is what we make it. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth depends on us as opposed to some other objective source or some other person. And, of course, in postmodernism, one's choice of language directs how this reality or this truth construct, social construct, is going to be put together. Now, one of the consequences of postmodernism is what we sometimes call political correctness, or PC. Everybody's heard of PC, political correctness? Yeah, we joke about it a lot, but it's really not very funny. PC, political correctness, is not confirmed or confined to universities or even to political campaigns like the name political correctness. It has actually affected religion also. Are you aware of that? That religion has been affected by political correctness. I'll give you a couple of instances. It is not politically correct in our modern society, or postmodern society, to say that homosexual behavior is unnatural and shameful. Now, that's what the scriptures say. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. But that's not politically correct. In our society. Secondly, it's not politically correct to say that men are to be the leaders of local churches. But that's what Paul writes in several passages in 1 Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians. But it's not politically correct. Because of political correctness, a lot of pulpits are closed to biblical truth. Now, God's truth is not always popular. In fact, it often makes people uncomfortable because it is distinctive and absolute and not relative to situations. I wonder if Jesus could preach in our pulpit, in this congregation, if he were here today in the flesh. Would we be offended by the truth that he would present? Would we be offended by the way that he presents truth? And my slides are being put to That's the question I want to focus on. We're going to talk a little bit about the preaching of Jesus after we say some more about political correctness. But the real question is, what's our attitude toward truth? Are we willing to accept truth, or do we only want that which will scratch our ears or make us feel good? As I already said, political correctness is for some people just something to joke about. It's humorous, and in fact, we all probably do that from time to time. But political correctness says that you can't tell the truth about something. That you have to say what everybody else thinks you should say about that, lest you offend some groups. What exactly is political correctness? And if you were to go to a variety of sources and try to determine exactly what it is, you'd find some different definitions. But I put together a couple that I think may be helpful. One source said that political correctness is the alteration of one's choice of words in order to avoid either offending a group of people or to avoid reinforcing a stereotype that's considered to be disadvantageous to a group. So, the things that we say, we have to choose our words carefully so that we don't use words that might offend some group for whatever reason, or that might confirm or reinforce some stereotype that society has perhaps Tolerance, as I said, is a lot of times considered just to be an unimportant thing, not according to this definition. One writer is a little bit farther out on the conservative side. He says that political correctness really is cultural Marxism. That is, that it's Marxism without the economics, but it retains the determination to destroy bourgeois morality and to enforce correct values. And that is correct. Political correctness intends to make sure that everybody follows the same values. You can't talk about homosexuality the way Bible talks about homosexuality, because that's not the social construct that has been put together in our postmodern society. You want a good illustration of this? Let me give you one very quickly. Terminology changes with time. It used to be that some people were just simply described as crippled, and there's nothing derogatory, or at least was not considered to be derogatory, about referring to someone as crippled. It was a perfectly acceptable and non-offensive term. But then some folks decided that that really wasn't politically correct, and so we moved to the term handicapped. People are not crippled, they're handicapped. Well, it means essentially the same thing in many cases, but the first one was deemed to be offensive and not politically correct, so you don't use that word. And it offends people who are handicapped if you refer to them as crippled. But then handicapped fell out of favor, and it's no longer politically correct. Now you have to talk about people as being disabled, not handicapped. And some of you have gone farther than that. Now you can't call people disabled. You have to call them physically challenged. Why? So that in your choice of words, you don't offend somebody. You don't offend somebody's sensibilities, or that you don't reinforce, as we've already suggested by definition, some sort of stereotype that would perhaps describe these people as less than normal. And so that's what political correctness is. Political correctness demands that people not speak the truth if the truth runs contrary to the social construct that social liberals want to embrace. Give you a couple more illustrations just from the social aspect. It is politically incorrect to say that the AIDS virus is spread largely by homosexual or mystery sexual activity. Now that's the truth. But we're not supposed to say that. Because what that suggests is that those people ought to be engaged in that behavior. It's risky behavior. It may even be immoral behavior, but it certainly is responsible for the spread, the fastest spread of AIDS. But you can't say that in a lot of forums, because it's not politically acceptable or correct. Here's another illustration. It is politically incorrect to say that the reason more black men are in prison is that statistically they commit more crimes than white men. That's a big issue right now. Well, there are all kinds of individuals who are crying that there's a lot of racism in our country because when you look at the number of white men and the number of black men in prison, that there are more black men than white men. That's in some way, that's racist. That's not politically correct. Could it be that there are more black men committing crimes than white men? And I'm not making a racist statement. I'm just saying statistics bear that out. But we don't care about statistics. We don't care about the truth when we're talking about political correctness. Political correctness is not about truth. It is about appearance and it's about control. And those who favor political correctness would like to control what you say, what I say, and what society thinks. Now, I said all that because I want to look at the preaching of Jesus against the backdrop of political correctness. Jesus preached truth, regardless of whether his hearers, his listeners, liked the message or not. And I'm just going to look at two examples. The difficulty here was picking two examples because there are so many illustrations of this very same principle, but I chose two that I think you're probably familiar with. The first one is found in the scripture reading that Chris read for us in Matthew 15 chapter. Take a look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, verse. Now, you probably remember the context at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus' disciples are being criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees because they weren't washing their hands when they ate bread, the text says, or at least not in a prescribed manner. And so there's the criticism here of the disciples, and Jesus then responds. He does not, at first, defend the disciples. What he does is he attacks the error of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? They had accused the disciples of transgressing the traditions of the elders. Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandments of God? For God commanded, said, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be good to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever prophet you might receive from me is a gift to God. It's for it's dedicated to God, Mark's account tells us. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And so he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for their use of traditions, in this case, a particular tradition, to transgress God's law. He even refers to them as hypocrites in verse 7. Hypocrites in that. It is a strong term to talk to use against somebody or to describe somebody in a religious context. And he goes on to note in verses 10 and 11 the defilement of the scribes and Pharisees because of their teaching. Look at verses 8 and 9. He cites a prophecy from Isaiah. And here it is, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. Now, look at verse 10. Calls the multitude to him, and he says to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes are all upset about, concerned about the disciples not washing their hands, as though there's some sort of physical defilement in their, on their hands that would make them unclean. Jesus says, it's really not what goes into a man's mouth, it's what comes out of his mouth. But understand, his comment is based on verses 8 and 9. What were the Pharisees doing with their mouths? They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and they had been defiled by that. That's the point that he's making. What comes out of the mouth? This defiles a man. They were defiled. Their worship was in vain. God wouldn't accept it. Now, verses 12 and 13 and 14, the disciples come and they said to him, they're concerned. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now, at this point, a lot of people, if they're checking the wind direction or the strength of the wind, they're concerned because they're losing some ethos here, maybe some influence. Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. What does he mean by that? He's saying they will have to follow the truth or they're going to be uprooted. There's only one plan. God doesn't plant you and he'll uproot you. Let them alone, he says. They're blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind, they will fall into the ditch. Jesus wasn't the least bit concerned about whether or not they accepted his message to determine whether or not he would teach it. Now, I want to be careful about this because I don't want to give the impression Jesus didn't care if they accepted it or not. That's not the point of teaching. It's just to put information out without any desire for people to understand and accept it. But Jesus didn't determine his message. He didn't go politically correct because the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't like it. The disciples were worried about that. You've offended them. You know you offended them. Jesus didn't even blink about it. They'll be rooted up. That's what's going to happen if they don't reject, if they don't accept the truth. Look at another passage, John the 6th chapter. This is a rather extensive story, so I'm going to do my best to try and hit the highlights, the details that are significant to our particular discussion. You may recall that in John the 6th chapter, we have the occasion on which Jesus, in the early part of the chapter, fed 5,000 miraculously. And these people followed Jesus. They followed him back into the next day. But their motive was suspect. Jesus says to them in verses 26 and 27 of John 6, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And Jesus then goes on to talk about himself proclaim himself as the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven, verse 33 and 35. He presents himself as indispensable for salvation. Look, if you will, at verse 35. I am the bread of life, Jesus tells him. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, similar information. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus says, you can't be saved. You can't enjoy eternal life apart from me. And that bothered these people. Look, if you will, at verse 41. The Jews then complained about it because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? They didn't understand his comments, and they apparently were a little bothered by them. And so Jesus went on to speak of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verses 52 to 56. I want to tell you something. In my opinion, Jesus knew what the effect would be on these people by those kinds of statements. Blood was forbidden as food under the old law. You didn't eat blood. You didn't eat fat or blood. Go back and look at Leviticus and find that. And in fact, the Jews said, how can this man give us his flesh? They didn't understand the metaphorical way he was speaking, and their statement bothered them, shocked them. In verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard the things he said, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew it himself, and his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? Verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus even turns to the 12 and asks, do you also want to go away? I love Simon Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is what Jesus wanted to hear. Jesus, I am persuaded, specifically and deliberately called the multitudes of the people who weren't really interested in truth. He didn't worry about whether or not they were going to be offended about it. By it. He didn't worry about whether it would trouble them. He taught them, and they either had the choice to accept it or reject it. He didn't change it in order to be, quote, politically correct. You know, there are several distinctive characteristics of Jesus' teaching. If you were to just kind of do an overview of his teaching, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull out about six different examples, primarily from the book of Matthew. We'll look at a couple other examples later. And the first characteristic that I will talk about is that Jesus used paradoxical statements. You ever notice that? How many times Jesus says something that just seems kind of flip-flopping? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those kinds of statements require listeners to think about what's being said. You have to seek truth in order to understand these things. Here's another example. Matthew 20th chapter, verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Remember Jesus talked to his disciples because they were kind of disputing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to serve whom, who's going to be up to the king. And Jesus says, the way to be first is be last, serve, be the slave, and that's how you become. What does that mean? How do you become first if you're the one who's doing all the serving? You have to think about that. You have to want truth, you have to seek truth in order to appreciate that statement. Jesus uses these kind of paradoxical statements a lot. Now, I'll tell you another characteristic of Jesus' teaching I think is interesting. He was often blunt. He was often blunt and direct and controversial. We've already seen in John 6 the controversial comments he made about eating flesh and drinking blood, obviously in a metaphorical sense. But look at just a few others, and we'll just kind of cruise through Matthew very quickly to note these passages. Look, if you will, at Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 to 38. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies pretty blunt. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's almost paradoxical. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy shall be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's correct. That is blunt. If you place any other relationship, even the most intimate and dear family relationships, above the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, you're not worthy to be a disciple. He didn't say you make a bad disciple. He said you're not worthy to be a disciple. You can't be a 50% disciple. There is no such thing. And so that's why he said you're just not worthy to be my disciple. That's blunt. That's correct. And he who does not take up his cross and journey and follow after me is not worthy of me. You're not worthy to die for Christ. And I'm not talking about dying physically on the cross. I'm talking about giving up your own life and submitting to the will of God. If you're not willing to do that, guess what? You're not worthy of me. Another instance here, chapter 11. Take a look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus, back in verse 20, began to rebuke some of the cities in which he had done a number of his miracles, his mighty works. They didn't respond, they didn't repent of their sins. And so he says, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's strong stuff. You may recall that Sodom, Genesis 19 chapter, was destroyed because the entire city was given over to homosexuality. And God rained fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jesus says, if Sodom had seen what you see, Capernaum, they would have repented a long time ago. That's direct. That's blunt. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here's another. How about Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 34 to 39? Now, you may recall that earlier in the chapter, Jesus had cast out a demon, and the Pharisees claimed that he had cast out that demon by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub, or essentially by Satan. A very serious charge, a blasphemous charge, in fact. And so Jesus says in verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wow. Now the principle is that you can tell what kind of a heart a person has by the way they speak. Oh, that's an acceptable. But he goes on, he says, you're a brood of snakes. You're evil. How can you say good things? They already blaspheme the Holy Spirit by the charge that it was the demon exorcism that had taken place by the power of Beelzebub and not by the Spirit. He calls them a brood of vipers. The good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of evil treasures, a treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, what idle words would then be talking about here in this context? They will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. All of the group of vipers. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, the end of verse 5. But there are times when I feel sorry for the disciples. I'm not sure I would have done any better, probably worse. In understanding some of the things that were going on, some of the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. In verse 5 of chapter 16, his disciples have come to the other side of the lake. They forgot to take bread. So Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, it's because we've taken the bread. Be careful, don't buy any bread from the Pharisees. That's what they thought he was saying. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How many of you parents have spoken to your children exactly that same way? They've done something, and you look at them and you ask them, don't you understand what I told you last week? It's like, where have you been? Can't you see this? Do you get just a hint of frustration, maybe, in his comment? Do you not yet understand why are you worried about it? In fact, you forgot to bring bread, but I feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You don't need better bread at the point if that's the only issue here. And they just didn't understand. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You of little faith, he says to these disciples. That's blunt. That's direct. And there'll be other occasions on which Jesus will chastise his disciples. In fact, the last one that I want to look at in this particular section is in the same chapter, a little bit later on. You may recall that in the midst of this chapter, the Apostle Peter confesses the identity of Jesus, the name of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. And Jesus responds, verse 17, says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not forgiven this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter understood that because of the works that God had given Jesus to do. But you just drop down just a very few verses, just down to verse 20, 30, and Peter in verse 22 is rebuking the Lord that he's not going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised the third day. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, I want you to think about the fact that he's talking to one of the inner circle of the disciples, of Peter, James, and John, often included in occasions where others were not. Here's someone who was intensely loyal to Jesus, even to the point of impetuousness at times, and Jesus turns to this man and says, get behind me, Satan. That's no small stuff. That's blunt, that's direct, that's not personal. That's Jesus. That's the way Jesus taught so often. In fact, trying to keep it to 5 examples is the real challenge here. Now, I want to hasten to point out that Jesus spoke to different people in different ways depending on the condition of their hearts. He wasn't as blunt or as direct with some as with others. He was gentle with some. Just a couple of examples here, and by reason of time, I'm not going to take the time to read the stories, but there was a woman who came to Jesus while he was at supper in the house of the Pharisee named Simon, and she comes behind Jesus unbidden. She's washing his feet with her tears and drying with her hair. She is obviously distraught over her sins. Simon is hard-hearted. Jesus would let this woman. I told you I wouldn't fail. And Jesus is gentle with her. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace, he says. Similar to the woman with the flow of blood in Luke 8 chapter. Remember, she comes up behind Jesus and touches the hem of his garment because she believes that Jesus can heal her, even though no doctor's been able to help her at all. And Jesus says, go in peace. Sins are forgiven. But he was blunt with others because their attitude, their hearts were different. Oh man, 23, he ate woes. Woes, scribes, and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, vipers, and the lawyers of Luke 11. We have to read this passage. Look at Luke 11. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that just prior to the text that we're going to read, Jesus has been critical of the Pharisees, saying some of the things, in fact, in the verses prior to verse 45, that he said to describe the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Let's pick up, though, in verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. And one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. You know, you're going to hurt our feelings. You keep talking like this. This is offensive. And so Jesus said, well, I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. No, not even the American Standard says that, right? The New King James Version says, woe you also, lawyers. Jesus just waves right in. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your prophets. And he goes on to rebuke them for their behavior. Did he worry about the fact that they were upset or that they were maybe offended by some of the things he said to others that might have included their behavior? No, apparently not. And so sometimes he was gentle, with those whose hearts were soft, and he was blunt with others. And mind you, we're moving toward the end of his ministry right here. In Matthew 23, Jesus knew what these people were like. He'd already had confrontation after confrontation with them. And so he tells them exactly what the truth is about their behavior. Now, make an observation. And I would like for you to carry this away with you, lest you misunderstand the point I'm trying to make tonight, the purpose of our study. And that is, I don't think we should confuse directness with abrasiveness. I think you can be direct with the truth. You can tell the truth as it is without necessarily being abrasive. One of the things that impressed me when I first started preaching was there seemed to be an attitude among a number of preachers that I read their articles and peer articles and occasionally heard them in gospel meetings. There seemed to be the attitude among some brethren that one's conviction regarding God's truth was proven by the level of abrasiveness toward everyone else who disagreed. And if you really wanted to prove that you were a staunch defender of the faith, then you had to bash everybody who disagreed. And they were abrasive, not just direct, but obnoxious at times. And friends, that'll close doors. You don't need to be that. I don't think that's the spirit of Christ. But on the other hand, so many people have become so sensitive that preachers are often inclined to tiptoe around sin, lest someone be rebuked and made uncomfortable by preaching God's word. And that is also a mistake. In some congregations, you cannot talk about certain sins. You can't talk about that sin because Sister So-and-so, you know, she's still pretty sensitive about it. She was guilty of that a year ago. Can't mention that. And so what you have to do is you just have to kind of, you get out your big file book of sermon topics and you try to figure out which ones you can talk about without hurting anybody's feelings or making anybody uncomfortable. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul when he said, I did not shut the better to do the whole counsel of God? I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I told you the truth. But some churches, that's the way it is. So much of today's preaching is nothing but feel-good paddling. We do know what paddling is, don't we? It's a baby boom. Yes, it's stuff for babies. There's a distinct reticence say in pulpits what needs to be said because it might be unpopular or something might not like it. And local churches in Christ are not immune to this problem. I know it goes on in some other groups. I think it sometimes goes on in our groups. One writer described the feel-good religion that's sweeping churches as to the church, what drug addiction is to society at large. So what happens is, this feel-good religion, when churches get infected, they rapidly become addicted. They want more of it. That's all they can handle. And they're filled with shallow people who know nothing about the Bible, have no convictions regarding morality or principle, biblical principle. What they want is for people to hype them. And so hype replaces substance. And rather than teach people the Bible, to teach people what God's Word says, teach people how to determine the authority of the church, teach people what the mission of the church is, teach people what the characteristics of the church is, how to recognize the Lord's church, teach people what the role of the Messiah was, what salvation entails. Instead, we just have sermon after sermon after sermon on love and joy and peace. So that people feel good about themselves and they leave the church with them. Now, should we preach about love? It's biblical. Should we preach that peace and joy? Yeah, they're biblical topics. But we need to be preaching all the truth, not just part of the truth. And we need to be preaching even those things that make it a little uncomfortable to some people because we need to change their lives. And we do them no favor when we tiptoe around the truth and lead them in the mire of sin. So height replaces substance. It's ironic that instead of being abused by some substance, which is typically drug addiction, church members are abused by a lack of substance. These churches are always looking for some sort of innovative method of church growth. They're not growing because of the truth. They've got to find some sort of gimmick or some sort of technique for church growth. Instead of training our children to worship and respect the Creator, we shut them off in some other location. As the young move into the teenage years, entertainment replaces serious Bible study and effective spiritual growth. And then we wonder, why when they get old enough that they're not under our authority anymore, they just leave. And they have no interest in spiritual things. Well, we were holding the carrot of entertainment out there for them anyway. Instead of trying to pull them, what God says is his power of salvation, that's the gospel. The truth doesn't have to be boring. The truth is living and active and powerful. It changes lives, makes us better people, transforms us. But it has to be applied, it has to be understood, and it has to be applied. But unfortunately, the original call of the gospel is often replaced with some offer of entertainment or treats. When we moved to Brazil, the church there in Iguaçu, they were all excited because on the Sundays that they offered free barbecue, they could fill the building. Guess what happened when they didn't offer the free barbecue? It just got shaken. Speaking of that, the people didn't come. They were coming for the barbecue, for the entertainment. They were coming for the carrots. The truth. Truth, not truth. Worship in this kind of situation, this feel-good religion, becomes about us rather than about offering ourselves to a sovereign Creator who is worthy of our worship. I'm just a little afraid that the modern view of Jesus is that he was Norman Vincent Peale of steroids. That he was a teacher of love and joy and happiness, nothing but positive thinking. Jesus was just all gentleness and chivalry. And what we've seen is that the truth is that Jesus taught truth. And it's sometimes bluntly, often in a way that challenged his hearers to change their lives. Jesus not only identified sin for what it is, but he also pointed out that certain people were involved in sin. You start telling people they're hypocrites, you're not just saying, hey, here are some bad things that you can do. He's saying you're involved in those things. And that's the kind of preaching Jesus could do for this pulpit. Would you be willing to listen to it? Or have we become so sensitive we can't handle the truth? Do we only want politically correct sermons about love, joy, and peace that make us feel good, but don't always necessarily address the needs that are foremost in our lives? I don't want to be unkind in my preaching. I don't want to be controversial just for the sake of shock value. But my commitment as a preacher of the gospel is to teach the truth. All the truth. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of people who couldn't handle the truth. And so they left. They stopped following him. They rejected him. They opposed him. Finally, they murder. But my job is to teach the truth, all the truth, in a way that makes the truth easy to apply. And so I make no apology for calling upon those who hear God's truth to submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ and change their lives accordingly. And boy, that's the test. Are we really willing to do that? Now we have to determine what the truth is. Fair enough. Questions. When we know what the truth is, do we submit to it? Or do we only want that which is comfortable, politically correct? In the gospel invitation, Jesus calls upon all sinners to believe in him and be baptized for the remission of sins. Wow, that's preaching water baptism for the remission of sins is not a popular doctrine. Jesus said through the Apostle Peter, his ambassador, on the day of Pentecost, to those who ask men, brethren, what shall we do in Acts 2 or 37? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what the truth says. You remember the slide at the very beginning? We don't return from truth. We can't change truth. We only hurt ourselves when we reject truth. My hope, my prayer, is that we'll be determined to submit to the truth and not just look for political correctness or preachers or teaching that will scratch our ears. Let me leave you with one final statement by Jesus in Matthew 11, chapter verse 6. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "And blessed is he who is not offended." Fortunate is the one who's not caused to stumble because of what Jesus says, but instead accepts it, applies it, lives it. Those folks are going to spend eternity with God. You need to respond to the gospel this evening.